the Bible, and turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians, the fourth chapter, as we're continuing on with and coming to a close this week and next week, the subject of spiritual stability. That's what we've been looking at over the past several weeks. If you have not been here for that entire series, then I will be repeating the principles that we've been looking at through Philippians 4 in just a moment. You can write them down in the sermon note sheet that is there in your bulletin. But first of all, and most importantly, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9. Remember, this is God's Word. It is inerrant and infallible, and you and I are responsible to apply all it is that we read and hear together. Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Nobody likes to think of themselves as unstable. None of us want to admit that about our lives, but when all is said and done, if we're really honest with ourselves, we see that the stability that perhaps we have is not quite as present as we believe that we possess. Instability is not something to be ashamed of. It is something to be recognized and confronted. Remember that stability is challenged when adversity comes into our lives. When everything is going well and there are no problems, everything is great, then we're very stable. But when the adversary attacks, or when the old nature is warring with the converted nature, or when the culture at large, which is largely degenerate and fallen in its mentality and its mindset and its influences, comes against us, we then experience adversity. And the question is, how are we going to deal with that? Is it going to knock us into an unstable way of life, or are we going to utilize certain principles that the Bible gives us in order to achieve greater stability? Remember, as I said before, and it bears saying over and over and over again, spiritual stability is not measured or evaluated in terms of how much adversity you have in your life. Spiritual stability is evaluated or measured by how it is that you handle that adversity. Because adversity is normal. You will experience trials and tribulations in this world, Jesus said. You may as well go ahead and expect that. Actually, the greater concern should be for those who are not experiencing any adversity. A red flag should go up as to whether or not we know the Savior personally. Because if you know Christ, then you are now fair game for the adversary and his minions to come against you and the old nature to war against you and to try to cause you to become unstable, to bring adversity in your life to try to rattle you. So what we have been looking at over the past several weeks is how it is that we can achieve greater spiritual stability by looking at Paul's exhortation in Philippians chapter 4. You see the foundation of everything that he is saying in verse 1. He talks about his brothers who are his love and his joy and his crown. But he says, that is, or this is, how you should stand firm in the Lord. Remember, standing firm is in the Lord. He is the one who is unmoving, who is unshakable, who does not change. Everything else does. So we build our foundation in the Lord, on him first. Not on shifting sands, but on good, solid ground, which is the Lord God Almighty. Paul says that's where it begins. We stand firm in the Lord. How do we do that? Well, several principles that he gives us in the subsequent verses. The first week we saw, as we looked at these principles, this, that spiritual stability grows when we maintain or cultivate harmony and the peace and peace in the body of Christ. We saw that in verses 2 and 3. Spiritual stability does not grow in an environment that is characterized by instability. The environment or the church or the body of Christ must itself be a stable institution in order for the individuals who are part of that institution to pursue and to achieve greater spiritual stability. Paul is alluding to some strife between two women in the church that he loved dearly, who had been faithful and diligent in spreading the cause of the gospel there in Philippi, and he's calling on them, and he's calling on one in the church who knows them to resolve this conflict. Because spiritual stability will not flourish and it will not grow in an environment where there is hostility and instability. And the second principle we saw is that spiritual stability grows when we maintain a spirit of joy. In verse 4, again, rejoice in the Lord. It's in the Lord that we rejoice, not in circumstances. We don't consider our lives before God as characterized in terms of having joy or peace by the things that we have, or the things that we have attained, or the people that we are related to, or the people that we are married to, because if we put our trust and our hope in those things, ultimately they will fail. They are unstable by definition. They do change. They do move. They do shift. It is God who does not shift. That's why we can always have joy as Christians in the Lord, because He does not change. And we rejoice not in circumstances, but in who God is and what His promises are and what it is that He has done and what it is that He's going to do and that He's faithful to do. Stability grows when we maintain a spirit of joy in the Lord. Third principle is that spiritual stability grows when we learn to accept less than what we think we are due. We saw that in the first part of verse 5, where gentleness or forbearance or yielding is the word that is used there, to be that way, to not always set ourselves up as we are so prone to do as the center of the world or the center of the universe and say we're entitled to this, we have a right to this, we ought to be able to receive this simply because of who we are. The Bible says if you're yielding and you're forbearing and you learn to accept that less than that which you think that you are due, you'll have greater spiritual stability because you won't be preoccupied with entitlement mentalities, which is the essence of our day. That we deserve, that we're entitled to all of these things. Whether if we are yielding and we're deferential, especially towards others, that we will let them get the accolades rather than ourselves, that we would not covet what it is that they have, but rather be glad that they have what they have and thankful to God for what it is that He has blessed us with. If that is the attitude and the disposition of our heart, we'll have greater spiritual stability. Four, spiritual stability grows when we rest with a confident faith in the Lord. We saw that in the last part of verse 5, where it says the Lord is near, and then verse 6, where it tells us to not be anxious about anything. You see, the way that we handle problems is at its root theological, not attitudinal. Spiritual stability grows when we rest with a confident faith in the Lord, that we remember that He is the sovereign God who is sovereign even over our circumstances. And we rest in Him. We trust in Him. We understand that everything that transpires in this world is ultimately a part of His divine plan. As Isaiah testified, He has planned the end from the beginning. And it's all a part of His plan. And we rest with a confident faith in Him that even if we don't understand what in the world it is that God is doing, He knows what He's doing. And He promises us that it's for our good and for His glory. And if you can rest with a confident faith in the Lord through strife and through adversity and through your problems and still rejoice in all of these things that we've been talking about, you will have spiritual stability. And then we saw last week that spiritual stability grows when we react to problems with thankful prayer. In verses 6 and 7, it tells us, again, in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I gave you a parallel passage there in Jonah chapter 2, which illustrates this. Jonah's been swallowed up by the fish, and he's in the stomach or the belly of the fish. And what does he do? It says in chapter 2, verse 9, he starts singing a song of thanksgiving. Okay, what would you do? Jonah starts singing a song of thanksgiving. Because he knows why he's there. If you go back to chapter 1, you see when the crewmen there on the ship are wondering what's going on, Jonah says, throw me overboard and it'll all stop. He knew that the adversity that was in his life was a direct result in that case of his disobedience to God and not going and doing the work that God had called him to do. But while he's in the belly of this fish, He sings a song of thanksgiving because he knows that his God has not abandoned him. He declares his God's praises. He declares his God's glory. And he says at the very end of it all, salvation is from the Lord. And at that point, the fish couldn't take it anymore. He regurgitates them out onto the ground. Thankful prayer. Even in the midst of adversity. Now, if you weren't here last week, let's not misunderstand this. I'm not saying thank God for the adversity that you have and bring more of it in. If you've lost a friend or a loved one, you don't go, thank you, Lord, for taking them away. That's not what we're saying. But we thank God through the adversity. We recognize that the adversity is not happenstance. It's not by chance. It is there ultimately according to God's mysterious plan. And we're thankful to Him that He's not abandoned us. He won't take us further than that which we can handle. He does everything ultimately for our good. And He tells us to cast all our burdens on Him because He cares for us. And that's what we pray in the midst, in the trials of adversity. Note the virtues here. I'll sum it up for you. Note the virtues of all these principles, the five that we've looked at. What you have is peace, joy, humility, faith, and gratitude. I don't know if you've picked up on that or not. But these things that the Apostle Paul has been going through, we've been giving them long, elaborate, fancy titles to keep with the context of the passage, but this is what they boil down to. Practice these things in your life, you'll have greater spiritual stability. Peace, joy, humility, faith, and gratitude. Now, today what I want to focus on is the next principle that Paul mentions as a summary thought in verse 8, where he says, finally. And what he's saying there is this, which is the next principle, number 6. Spiritual stability comes through meditation on godly virtues. Now, here Paul is not talking simply about moral thinking. We're going to come back to that. He's not just talking about moral thinking. He's talking about thinking in itself. That the Philippians and all Christians would be people who are thinkers, who are rational, who reflect the image of God in their lives as God is a rational, thinking God, that we reflect that in our own lives, that we're not driven to and fro by emotion, and by circumstance and the way that we react to those things, but that we carefully and reasonably evaluate life. Not just moral thinking, but thinking in of itself. Now, we know that it's not just what we think about. Proverbs tells us, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. I mean, as it is the aspect of your life, whatever it is that you have a propensity for, whatever it is that ultimately the desire of your heart, is going to manifest itself in the way that you live. We know that. Yet at the same time, the question is, for Christians, do we think or reason at all? Are we even doing that? Notice that the prophet Isaiah, for example, in chapter 1, verse 18, he begins with reason. When it comes to the issue of sin, he's not saying, how do you feel about this? He says, come, let us reason together. So your sins be as scarlet. And he goes on and he talks about, he lists out this whole litany of things of what it is that God is going to do. Faithful God, over and over and over again, back to the point of thinking and reasoning with the people who are in rebellion. It doesn't say, come let us feel together. Come let us see what it is that we are inclined to do. He says, come let us reason. Let us think. Let us talk about this. And it follows throughout the entire prophet. So what I want to do is I want to look at the issue of moral thinking, to be sure, because you list several things that we are to meditate on, but I want to also talk about the command in Scripture for us to be reflective, thoughtful people if we are Christians. That is not an option, it is a command. The first thing, based upon the principle that I've given, that spiritual stability comes through meditation on godly virtues. Note this first. The spiritual stability then comes through as disciplined study of God's Word. Look in the last part of verse 8. It says, think about such things. I like the New American Standard better, where it says, dwell on these things. But the command is to think. To think about these things. Don't just embrace them. Don't just believe them. Think about them. Reason through them. There is a purpose that God is giving things to us. Not just to affect our behavior, but to reflect His image within us as rational, reasonable people. Now, the culture today, for example, typically does not ask the question when they're faced with something, is it true? When they're confronted with something, they're asking the question, is it true? Or is it right? More so, it's the case today, does it work? Doesn't matter whether it's true or not, or it's right or not, but does it work? Or how do I feel about it? Will it ultimately make me feel positive about myself? We've seen a lot of criticism in the educational establishment along the lines of whether it's more important to actually educate a student or how it is that a student feels about themselves after they have received the lessons. I can't remember exactly what the statistics are, but studies have been done over and over again that we rate, like, what, seventh or ninth among the industrialized nations, and most of the disciplines that are out there, math, science, history, and all of that, but we rate number one in how we feel about ourselves. Number one. Now, is that in and of itself a bad thing? No, it's not, but it's way out of proportion. It is way out of proportion. The same thing can happen in the Christian life. If all we are doing is looking at life saying, how is this going to make me feel, or is it going to work for me, we're missing the most foundational principle which God wants us to abide by, and that is thinking about it and evaluating whether or not it is God's will or it is not God's will. To think about it. Is it true or is it not true? Is this what God would have me do or God not have me do? But definitely this mentality has crept into the church. You'll hear it with respect to preaching seminars and all that I've been to. When it comes to preaching the Bible, the questions you're not asking, it seems, anymore among the pastoral community, is not, is it true, is it God's word, but will it offend? Or will it draw more people than run off more people? That becomes more and more the guide these days with respect to preaching the Word of God and actually looking to it and saying, is it true or not? Now, how you handle the Scriptures, you understand that it has to be handled carefully, especially when it comes to exhortations or rebukes or whatever it is. The Bible is full of those things. But that is not what they are saying. They are saying, ultimately, that churches ought to be more concerned about preaching that which is ear-tickling and ultimately seems to draw more people in and offend less, rather than letting the Word of God be preached and let it accomplish its purposes and claim the covenant promise of God that it will not return void. We like to call this, if you want a slogan, declaring the whole counsel of God. That we ought to, the pastor ought to be concerned about preaching the whole counsel of God, not just asking the question, will it draw more people or drive them away? John Stott said in his book, Your Mind Matters, listen to this. Indeed, sin has more dangerous effect on our faculty of feeling than on our faculty of thinking. This is because our opinions are more easily checked and regulated by revealed truth than our experiences. That's a very insightful statement. If all we're doing is reducing things to how we feel about them, just simply how we feel about them, and what we feel about what ought to be the case or what not ought to be the case, there's no way to objectively measure or to evaluate that. It's just relative from person to person. How do you feel about it? How do you feel about it? How do you feel about it? But when it comes to propositional truth, we can go to the Word of God and say, this is right and this is wrong. It may require careful study. It may require some time delving into it. But ultimately, we know that the way that we think and what it is that is true or not true can be evaluated by Scripture in an objective way. The faculty of thinking can be critiqued far more easily than the faculty of feeling. And I have run into that. I have run into situations where people absolutely refuse to believe that something is the way that God would have it be done, and it's right here in the Bible. A good example of that would be the issue of church discipline. It's not something that the session of this church has, believe me, by any stretch of the imagination, enjoyed doing, but has seen as its responsibility. Matthew chapter 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you can go look it up. If the church is not doing this, it is not a church. If it is not ultimately making sure that purity and peace are maintained, if the session is not doing that, the church is not worth going to. If they're not working hard to make sure that takes place. And I've been in conversations with people say, I just don't see how God would want that. And you show them the Scriptures? There it is in black and white. This is what Jesus himself said in Matthew 18. Well, I have to go back and think about that. Well, I hope so. I hope people will go back and think about that. Because that is what the Bible teaches. And not just on that issue, but on a number of issues. If we're left only to the way that we feel about things, then ultimately there's no way to critique or evaluate it. We're doing less than what it is that God would have us to do. Now, the question is, well, what does this have to do with spiritual stability, thinking, and all of that? Well, turn over, please, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. I want you to see this in its context. This is a passage I've referenced several times. In beginning of verse 25, you can read all the way through verse 34 if you want. But let me just sum it up for you for the sake of time. Jesus is confronting people in the Sermon on the Mount about worry. They're worrying about everything. They're worrying about their life, when they're going to die. Are they going to be able to eat? Are they going to have clothing? Are they going to be provided for and all this? Jesus says, you know, that's what the pagans do. That's the way that the pagans think and evaluate things. But he says something very subtle. It's been quoted many times, but it is something incredibly powerful that's being said. Look in the last part of verse 30. He says, O you of little faith. O you of little faith. Let me talk about that for just a minute. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a minister for many years at Westminster Chapel in London, said this in his book commenting on this verse. He said, Faith, according to our Lord's teaching in this paragraph, is primarily thinking. And the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he does not think. Now, why would Lloyd-Jones say that about this particular verse? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. He says it because look at how it is that Jesus is appealing to those who are worrying. If God would do this and care for this and all of these things, how much more will He do it for you? In other words, if you would stop and think about this for just a minute, think about the God you claim to know, the God you worship, the God who has made all of these promises, the God who does these things which are right in front of you. If you would stop and think for a minute and not be carried away by your emotions, you would not have little faith. You would have faith that overcomes. Little faith is a rebuke against those who are not thinking about what it is that God has said and what it is that He has done. They are carried away by their anxiety. They are carried away by their fear. They are carried away by circumstances and adversity. And it so consumes them that they're only reacting to it emotively rather than stopping for a minute and getting their rational sense about them and going, my God is greater than this. He's greater than the circumstance. He's Lord over the circumstance. I look at the lilies of the field and I see that even in all of Solomon's splendor, he didn't even remotely compare to the glory that they possess and how they are dressed. How much more will he do that for me? You see, when we're unstable, we need to ask ourselves, are we thinking? Are we reflecting on the promises of God? Are we thinking rationally? Are we so consumed and obsessed with the circumstances and the trial in which we find ourselves that we can't see our way out of it? Jesus said, that's little faith. Faith that overcomes, even through the most difficult times, remembers and reflects on the God who is sovereign over everything. And if He will do that for these things, for the birds of the air, how much more will He do it for you? So when confronting adversity, don't fall into the instability of letting our emotions carry us away and forgetting what it is that God has promised. Paul is calling them to think about such things. Well, what is he telling them? What things is he telling them to think about? Second thing to note is this. Spiritual stability comes through an active filling of the mind with godly things. Look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now note this. Typically the way that Christians respond to sin is they run away from it and they avoid anything that would lead down that path. And that is not inappropriate. But Paul here is not just talking about a passive aspect of our lives. He's talking about actively filling it with something. We don't just run away from these things. Paul says don't run away because nature abhors a vacuum. We know that. Ultimately your mind will be filled with something. Rather, he says, fill it with these things. Truth, nobility, righteousness, purity, loveliness, that which is admirable, that which is excellent, that which is praiseworthy. It is an active filling of the mind with the good things. John Owen, who was a Puritan, said this, quote, that good which the mind does not discover, the will cannot choose, and the affections cannot cleave to. In other words, if we are not pursuing these things, we have nothing to grab onto. So it's not just avoiding unrighteousness and sin. It is pursuing the things that are good and noble and right actively involved in the process, thinking about them and applying them and pursuing them in our lives. And the Christian recognizes that he or she is in the constant process of mind renewal. We have to remember that as believers. We're constantly, because of the old nature and because of this world and everything that would come against us, we're constantly having to pursue a renewing of our mind. That's why Paul in Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you might be able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. But that's not something that you say, well, been there, done that. That's something that goes on and on and on. We are not to be like the world in our thinking. Rather, we are to be Christ-like in our thinking. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 real quickly with me, if you will. I promise I'm bringing this to a close, but I do want you to see this verse. It's often misunderstood, but it has a lot to say about our thinking. Verse 17 of Ephesians 4. Paul says, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. What's important to remember about this is, who is Paul writing to in Ephesians? He's writing to Gentiles. These are not people who are of a Jewish descent. They are Gentiles. So what is he saying about no longer live as the Gentiles do? That is a euphemism and a synonym for pagans. As Gentiles, they recognize that having been brought into the covenant community of God for salvation, that they are now descendants of Abraham, like Galatians 3 tells us. And they belong to the covenant community. But those who are not a part of the covenant community are Gentile or pagan. He says, in the way that they think, don't be like them. Because it is futile and it only leads to destruction. Rather, continue the process of renewing your mind. Dwell on these virtues. Dwell on these things. Think about these things, not like the pagans, only think about that which will fill their stomach and ultimately please the things of the flesh. That's what they are consumed with. Think about that which is lasting, that which does not pass away, and that which is permanent. It has eternal value. So fundamentally, we ought to know better because we claim to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, right? And that's the confession of our lives. We love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. That we are going to be thinking people, we're going to be reflective, and we're going to actively pursue the virtues and think about things, pursue such things in our lives. Not just avoid that which is sinful, but actively pursue that which is righteous. So I already mentioned them. What are we to pursue and to think on? Well, it's there. Truth, nobility, righteousness, purity, loveliness, that which is admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, to think about such things. But I want to ask a few questions, and I put them in your study notes there, with respect to the issue of thinking. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Luke tells us about the Bereans. The Bereans were a group of people that Luke tells us were far more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures. As Paul was preaching, they were sitting there with their Bibles and they were going through seeing whether or not these things were so. The Bereans were not entirely made up of theologians and pastors. It was just called the Bereans, which is a responsibility that we all have to search and to know the Scriptures, because that leads to, among other things, greater spiritual stability. But I want to ask you a few questions for those of us who claim to know Christ. Can you cite a passage that gives you the assurance of your salvation? If a loved one or a neighbor came to you and wanted to see in the Bible how to become a Christian, could you show them? When the adversity comes into your life, which is more in keeping with what we've been talking about, are you able to cite Scripture to comfort you and to apply these principles? This is not only the purview of the theologian or the pastor or the professional in the seminary. This is to be the practice and the purview of everyone who says they love the Lord God with all of their heart, soul, and mind. And perhaps foundationally to everything else that we've been talking about, spiritual stability cannot be accomplished if you don't know how the one who makes you stable operates. And the way you come to understand the one who makes you stable and gives you stability is to study His Word, to read it, to know it, to learn it, to memorize it, so that when these times come up, you're able to call these things to mind. Remember when Jesus was taken out into the wilderness and he was being tempted by Satan. How is it that he dealt with Satan? Oh, yeah? No, he quoted Scripture. He turned back to him and said, you can't do this because it is written. It is written. It is written. Spiritual stability as a principle comes through thinking, knowing God's Word, and pursuing those things which reflect His character and His righteousness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word that we have a privilege, we have an opportunity to know it, to learn it, to apply it to our lives, and help us more and more, Lord, all of us, everyone, this pastor included, could certainly do a lot more study than we do, and we know that that is how we come to know You better and how it is when we look at issues like adversity. We're able to meet those challenges head on with greater strength because we know Your Word. And so we pray that we would be not like the culture, which tends to be only given to pragmatism and emotion, but that we see those in their proper context, that we are thinking people, that we think about Your truth and Your promises, and that we reflect upon Your virtues. Make that more and more a part of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.